Friends, we're working our way through the book of Zechariah this term, and we're looking at chapter 3 today. Won't you join with me as we pray and ask God for help? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we need you. We need to hear your voice. We need your help. We need your word to sink deeply into our hearts and minds. We need to see Jesus. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts to receive your truth and to trust Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the end of the 19th century, a debate was held in the Royal Albert Hall. Various religions were given the opportunity to argue why they were the only true religion. Different speakers went on for quite a while, though when it came to the Christian, he simply walked to the podium and said only these words: "In Christianity, Jesus Christ offers forgiveness." Forgiveness. We live, and I'm sure you've heard, a world that's kind of caught up with being woke or cancel culture. That is, if you don't toe a certain line or you've made mistakes in the past, beware. Cancel culture might knock at your door next, because the internet and social media never forgets. If woke crusaders find your dirty laundry or the skeletons in your closet, be warned, they could expose it, and there'll be no opportunity for change, no room for redemption, no chance of forgiveness. Yet in Christianity, Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. He cancels sin, not sinners. Zechariah's fourth vision in chapter 3 unpacks forgiveness. It's a sleepless night for Zechariah. As we've learned, there's 8 visions in all. The first 3 focus on the whole of God's people and have to do in one way or another with rebuilding the temple. Visions 4 and 5 in the center are different. The spotlight is flipped onto 2 individuals, the leaders of God's people, the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel. 2 leaders who represent God's people, 2 key players whom God will use to accomplish his purpose, forgiveness. Yet, how will God cleanse his sinful people and forgive? Vision 4 today takes us into a courtroom and a fierce conflict. The prisoner in the dock is Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, who's God's appointed judge, with the prosecuting attorney, Satan himself, which all hints at the real conflict, which isn't between Satan and Joshua. Satan's just the middleman. It's essentially a cosmic conflict between God and Satan, a conflict that began before the creation of the world and that'll continue on until the final judgment. God and Satan at war. God's great goal is to save, forgive, and gather a people for himself for his glory. Yet Satan directly opposes God, seeking to undermine and undo his purposes. Now, that's the Bible's basic storyline. God works his plan, Satan tries to derail it. And all of history, every stage, is played out in the context of this cosmic conflict. Now, I wonder if, while at the breakfast table, sipping our cappuccino and mentally going through our to-do list, whether we realize that today, every day, we are at war. We're on the front line. The cosmic spiritual battle is real, and our lives, even the small details, fit into the context of this great war. As the Apostle Paul in Ephesians urges us, he says, "Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, we're just foot soldiers, but we are in the war zone. And if we're going to be unaware, then we're going to let our guard down. We'll leave off the armor, and we'll be susceptible to Satan's attacks, even to being used by him. We've got to open our spiritual eyes to the conflict, and we need to stand strong in the Lord. Satan seeks to derail gospel work, to undercut and destroy all God is doing. That's his passion. And he'll use whatever he can to break down God's work and to break down God's workers, which here is Joshua. So back to the courtroom, verse 1. And the high priest in the dock. Verse 1. Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Now, Satan's doing some serious finger pointing. But here's a serious problem, because as the accusations fly, they stick. Judah's back in the land and they've got a priest, and that's good, but the priest they've got is dirty. Verse 3. Joshua's dressed in filthy clothes, standing before the angel. Filthy clothes. Now that makes me think of having just played soccer in the rain and you come out and you're sweaty and you're muddy. But that's not the image here. Closer to reality is the movie Slumdog Millionaire. You remember? I don't know if you remember that movie, and if you remember, that there's a scene in it where little Jamal jumps into a big tank of poop. It's unforgettable. Well, the word filthy here is the word for vomit or feces, poop. It's repulsive. It stinks. Soap and shower won't do. Disinfectant, quarantine, and an incinerator are probably more appropriate. The picture here, it's disgusting. And what's more, it's disastrous. Because the priest represents God's people. He mediates between them and God. He offers sacrifices for sin and intercedes on their behalf. And so if the priest's filthy, dirty, sinful, well, there's no hope for those that he represents. Keep in mind, the high priest wears designer clothes, which Exodus 29 describes. They're sort of sacred garments. There's a breastpiece, ephod, robe, tunic, turban, sash, and they're made by skilled workers using fine linen, beautifully embroidered with gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn, bedecked with precious gemstones like emerald and amethyst and topaz and jasper and much, much more. Set in pure gold and hemmed with woven pomegranates and gold bells. The priest even has to wear fancy underwear. All so that he could properly be able to approach God. Clean and acceptable. The high priest is to be dressed in high fashion and clean clothes. Yet Joshua here, well, he shows up smelling like a toilet, unclean and unacceptable to God, which isn't good for the high priest, and it isn't good for the people he represents. How can any sacrifice be offered for the sins of the people when their representative, stinks? How can sin be forgiven if God's rep is filthy? Now, I wonder if you and I identify with Joshua. Do you see yourself as filthy, sinful? Now, whether you follow Jesus or not, this way of thinking doesn't come naturally. We, if you're anything like me, tend to think of ourselves as better than we are. Just think about it for a moment. When people confront you with something you've done wrong, what's your natural reaction? Defensive? Self-justifying? Do you look for your fault in what they're saying, or do you look to find fault with what they're saying? Perhaps you've heard the story of the elderly lady who sanctimoniously told her minister after a sermon, I'm such a sinner. To which he said, I agree. And she snapped back, how dare you say that? Well, it's hard to admit that we're sinful, that we're naturally selfish and proud. We think of ourselves as a little more pretty, a little more smart, a little bit more worthy, a little bit more deserving of just about everything. Reminds me of Tim Keller in his helpful little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He writes, up until the 20th century, traditional cultures always believed that too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all the evil in the world. Our belief today is that people misbehave for lack of self-esteem and because they have too low a view of themselves. Ponder that. In fact, Tim goes on to say that humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Far from broken, contrite hearts, our hearts are naturally bloated with the calories of self-consumption and filled with obscene levels of self-obsession. God is talking here about Joshua the high priest, but it might as well be you or me. We're sinful, guilty, unacceptable, condemned. Well, God's got something to say and to do. The Lord gives Satan a telling off. The Lord, verse 2, says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then flips the focus onto Joshua. He says, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Well, the exile made Judah worry that God's grand project to bless them was reduced to ashes. But after 70 years of exile, just as the embers were giving up their final glow, God pulled them from the dust and rekindled the flame. And God has brought Joshua and Zach and a bucket load of others back home to the land, snatched, rescued, and rekindled. And then redressed, cleansed, and clothed. We live in an instant society. Communication to anyone, anywhere in the world, at any moment. Food microwaved in a minute or two. Light at the flick of a switch. Or instant coffee. And I know no one drinks it. Well, most people don't, but instant coffee. Everything's instant. The one thing our society doesn't do is instant forgiveness. We live in a cancel culture. We bear grudges. We don't do forgiveness. But God does. And He does it instantly. And He imparts instant righteousness. The angel, verse 4, says to those who are standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he says to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. In a split second, problem solved. Joshua doesn't do anything except stand there. He doesn't wash or scrub up or take the clothes off the hangers or put them on. He takes no initiative, no effort. And just like that, he's purified and qualified to serve as high priest again. All the requirements of Exodus 28 are met in a moment. And suddenly it's game on again for the people of God. There's hope for who Joshua represents. Hope that God's people will enjoy forgiveness. Now at this point, Zechariah kind of gets caught up in the vision. So much so that he joins the vision and he shouts out, put a hat on his head, verse 5. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothe him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So from top to toe, Joshua is dressed as high priest, which means he's ready to serve, fit to serve. The Lord Almighty says, verse 7, if you will walk in obedience and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, the temple, and have charge of my temple courts. Walk with me, obey me, and you'll serve in my temple. And I will give you a place among those standing here, he says. Now, standing, priests stood to perform their duties. Standing meant fit for purpose or fit to play. You're not sitting on the bench, but you're in the game, fit to enter the Holy of Holies and offer sin-substituting sacrifices. Joshua is cleansed, forgiven, and able to serve, which is great news for everyone else. Because God's forgiveness of Joshua puts forgiveness back on the agenda for God's people as a whole. This vision isn't a picture of what God's going to do for every Jew. It's a vision of what God will do for one person, the high priest. But God does it for the high priest so as to open up the possibility for everyone. This one act of cleansing and clothing one man opens up the possibility of many enjoying God's forgiveness, of being able to stand in his presence, redeemed and redressed. In Revelation chapter 9, John sneaks a peek of the new heavens, and he sees a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes, and they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels and the elders and the creatures, they fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. And then one of the elders asks, "These in white robes? Who are they? Where do they come from?" And he answers, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they stand before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." John sees a day when every believer is dressed in white robes, and thus, verse 15, they stand before God's throne and serve him day and night. In the new heavens, every believer is dressed like the high priest, cleansed and clothed, fit for the presence of God and fit to serve him. What God does here for Joshua is a picture of what he will do for all of his people. It's a bit like a promo or a teaser for the real deal when God truly and finally removes sin, which is all fulfilled by one man on one day. Joshua, all priests are simply signposts. Verse 8. High priest Joshua, you and your associates are men symbolic of things to come. Symbols, visual aids of? Well, end of verse 8. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. My servant is a standard way of referring to the Messiah, God's promised king who would save. And branch, that's the same. As God declares through his prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And chapter 33, in those days, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. My servant, righteous branch. That's so clearly Jesus, one in the line of David, one who rules wisely, justly, righteously. Jesus, who came to save and forgive. But first, God gives Joshua a stone. verse 9. With seven eyes on that one stone, and the Lord Almighty will engrave an inscription on it, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. The branch servant will deal with sin on a single day. Jesus, our high priest, our final and permanent high priest, who is perfectly dressed without sin, enters the Holy of Holies and at the cross sprinkles his blood, and in so doing offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sin once and for all, which makes it possible for everyone to be forgiven and cleansed and purified and clothed in his righteousness, all because of one single day. There's a double cure here, because Jesus removes the penalty of sin, but he also imputes righteousness. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The wonder of the gospel is that God removes our filthy rags and credits us, or imputes to us, or clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. That is, we receive his perfect, flawless record, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Jesus Christ, by receiving our poverty unto himself, transferred his wealth to us by taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, clothed us with his righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, in him my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. It's such good news. You've got to tell somebody or invite somebody. Verse 10, in that day, each one of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. Seems a bit of a quirky verse, though it's actually a beautiful call to evangelism, a call to invite people to come share in the salvation and security we enjoy in Jesus. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and Micah 4, sitting under your vine and fig tree is a sign of contentment. It's a picture or illustration of the good life, the perfect life. I suppose the Aussie equivalent might be sitting on the deck, looking over a freshly mowed lawn with some snags on the barbie, watching the footy with perhaps a cold drink in your hand. A picture that says, life's good. It's just good. Everything's well with the world. You see, we're not just saved from sin. We're saved to the good life, which is much better than a beer and a barbie. Because this is true life, full life, eternal life, life with God and all that that brings, joy and peace and assurance. As followers of Jesus, it's our job to tell others just how good it is to belong to him, to be cleansed from sin, to be set free from guilt and death, and to be clothed with Christ. We need to share Jesus with people, to invite them to come to Jesus and to enjoy in him true life, forgiveness, and righteousness. I remember a song from my youth, my teenage years, which went, now I'm forgiven, now I have a reason for living. Jesus keeps giving and giving, giving till my heart overflows. A heart that overflows in humble repentance, in joyful song, in sharing Jesus. a heart that overflows in inviting others to follow Jesus with us. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus came to serve you. And today he invites you. Come to me. I won't cancel you. I'll cancel your sin, Jesus says. I'll forgive you, cleanse you, clothe you in my righteousness. Forgiven. And for those of us who come to Jesus, who've taken up his invitation, we'll want to be inviting others to follow Jesus with us. We'll be telling others that in Christianity, Jesus Christ offers forgiveness.